You'd open your Bible along with me now to the 16th chapter of Matthew. And beginning with verse 21, and you'll remember that if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, Jesus had brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, that really place that's packed with meaning. It's on the northern border, extreme northern border of Israel. It's on the border between the people of God, Israel, and the pagan world beyond. And it was also a nexus of pagan worship. It had been a shrine to Baal, and then after that, a shrine to Pan and the nymphs. And then it was also a center of Caesar worship. So Baal worship, the worship of money and success. Pan and the nymphs, the worship of sex and sexual indulgence. You can find the meaning of life there. And then worship of Caesar is the worship of power. And over the centuries, people have not invented anything new to worship. Money, sex, and power are still the most popular idols in the world. And every person will worship something, because you were made to worship. Your heart was meant to be created to be devoted. Your heart was created to be devoted to God. But we take that built-in yearning instinct for worship that God built into this, and we fixated on something else. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. John Calvin, our Presbyterian forebear, said the human heart is a factory of idols. So we're picking up in the middle of this great encounter. Jesus has already asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And today, we're picking up with verse 21. Hear now the word of God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me now for prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up, bold and courageous and insightful at this moment. Peter, he gets it. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And let's remember that the Christ, it simply means king. But in its biblical sense, and among the people of God, so much more than that, Jesus is not only the king, he's the ultimate king. He is God's anointed one. He is the one who God has chosen and set apart. And to say that he is the Son of God, the Son is, if we think of that symbolically, what does it mean to be Son of God, the Son of God? We're all children of God, but to be the Son of God, if I really want to send an authorized representative, I'll send my Son. My Son will speak for me. God has sent his Son. He is the authorized representative of God on earth. And Jesus affirmed this. Peter has made a bold affirmation of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the first one to do it, and Jesus affirms him. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Heaven, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. In other words, this is a supernatural insight that you've been given, and you are right. Blessed are you. And right down to this day, dear friends, there is a blessing on everyone who makes the good confession. There's a blessing for you when you confess, Jesus, you're the one. You are the Christ. You're my King. You're the Son of the living God. There's a blessing on all who make the good confession. That's the way to life. That opens the doorway of salvation. You are the Son of God. And then Matthew narrates from that time. So something new this is a turning point. And the disciples are about to hear something they've never heard before. And they're not going to like it. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. This is not optional. It's a very strong word in the Greek. He must go. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. The disciples have learned the identity of Jesus. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now they're going to learn his mission. How is he going to be the Christ? How is he going to live out this identity as the Son of God? It's going to be through suffering and dying. It's, I think, practically impossible for us, especially if, like me, you grew up being a church kid. I was a church kid, so I've been hearing about the cross since I was old enough, before I was old enough to understand the slightest what I was hearing. So it's difficult for churchy folks to really grasp how shocking this is, what Jesus has said, that he's going to suffer. To Peter and his friends, suffering Christ is an oxymoron. The Christ doesn't come to suffer. He comes to end suffering. Right? And you know what an oxymoron is. Suffering Christ, to Peter's mind, is an oxymoron. An oxymoron is two words that go together that contradict each other. Open secret. Seriously funny. Airline food. Jumbo shrimp. Government organization, or organized religion, temporary tax increase, Microsoft Works, civil engineer. I just had to get in a little jab at the engineers in the room. My all-time favorite. Although I've never been in the military, so I haven't earned the right to use this one. Military intelligence. Now those give us a chuckle. But Peter wasn't laughing at the idea of suffering Christ. He's been taught all his life that the Christ, the Messiah, would come to conquer suffering, not to endure it, not to pass through it himself. The hope of Israel was for a great leader in the mold of David and Solomon, who would, and it's also difficult for us to grasp how the Jewish people felt profaned and violated by the presence of the Roman Empire and the Roman army. In Israel, in the holy land that God had given his people, to have these foreigners, this foreign idolatrous power setting up their Caesar images on the holy ground that God had given his people. The Messiah is going to come to expel the hated Romans and to reestablish the glory of Israel as it was under David and Solomon, when Israel had secure borders, when Israel didn't have to answer to any foreign power. They were independent and free to live as the people of God. And there's a second surprise for Peter and his friends, the other disciples. Who is going to inflict this suffering on the Christ? Matthew says, the elders, Jesus began to tell them that the elders and the chief priests and the scribes are going to inflict this suffering. Now, once again, if you grew up in Sunday school like me, when you hear elders and chief priests and scribes, you see black hats. Right? Peter and his friends, they didn't look up to the leaders of their faith as people wearing black hats. These were the good guys. It's like saying the Presbyterian elders and the pastors, the senior pastors, and the Bible teachers that you've trusted all your life, they're going to reject me and abuse me, and they're going to kill me. No. Come on, Jesus. No way. They're going to embrace you. They're going to see who you are like us. And man, they're going to celebrate when they see you, right? They're going to help you. So Peter, God bless him, he's so very human. He's already made the good confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it takes him a nanosecond to go from that. What moxie does it take to say, you are the ultimate king, but I kind of need to correct you right now because you're getting off track here. More about that in a minute. How many times I have also thought that Jesus really needed my advice. Peter, it says, Peter took Jesus aside. How patronizing. Jesus, I don't want to embarrass you in front of the others. He takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. It's a powerful word. It's like scolding a child. Began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, perhaps Peter feels a little bit empowered. He's just gotten his new nickname, Rocky. And so, he's emboldened by this. And he says, pulls Jesus aside, far be it from you, Lord. And more literally in the Greek, it's mercy upon you, Lord. Mercy's sake. Gracious me. It's a friendly rebuke. It's almost like, the way you would pull a friend aside and say, look, you're being way too hard on, you're too hard on yourself. You need to lighten up. This, you're gloom and doom here. This is not going to happen. He means well. Cheer up, Jesus. God is merciful. Mercy. This isn't going to happen. Well, Peter's well-meaning error is a lesson for us. That we not only err when we follow our worst impulses, we sometimes err when we follow our best impulses. Mercy. How many times have you heard the grace or mercy of God invoked to nullify the clear teaching of the Bible? I have. Maybe I've done it. When people don't like a commandment or they find a particular commandment embarrassing to modern ears, you'll hear, but isn't Jesus all about grace? Isn't Jesus all about love? Isn't Jesus all about mercy? Well, yes, of course. And Jesus must always be the one who defines love and mercy and grace and everything else in life too, by the way. Either he is the Christ and we're not, or we are in charge and he's not. When we make the good confession, when we say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, we bend the knee. He defines what is good and right and true, not us. And here he's making a very surprising teaching that his way, and we're going to more about this next week, that his way is the way of dying to self and the way of servanthood, the way of the cross. In a moment, he's going to teach you, take up your cross and follow me. But first, let's get straight. Who is the Christ and who isn't? It's not Peter and it's not us. Verse 23. Jesus then turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Jesus had the gift of subtlety, didn't he? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In Matthew's gospel, the first recorded words of Jesus that Peter hears is when Jesus says, follow me. That's another way of saying, get behind me, right? I'm in the lead. You get behind. Follow me, Peter. And now, having just gotten his new nickname, Rocky, he gets another nickname. And it's a stern rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus, in his temptation in the wilderness, learned to recognize the voice of Satan. And he's hearing it again. A voice that says, there's a way to avoid the cross. There's a way to avoid suffering. All the kingdoms of the world I can give you. Jesus is hearing that voice again. He said, get behind me, Satan. Get in line, Peter. Follow me. The place of a disciple is obeying, not correcting Jesus. Jesus rebuked Peter. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Following Jesus takes a setting of the mind on a whole new... remember that Romans 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know what is good, what is excellent, what is perfect. In this instance, Peter wants the way of human power, not the way of the cross. It's like he's saying, look, Jesus, this can't be right. You can't beat the Romans by suffering and dying. They are powerful, and the only way you're going to beat them is to take on power with power, and you've got the power. See, he's thinking in a human way. If we're going to restore righteousness to Israel, we've got to have political power. You'll never get power by suffering and dying. If you want to change people, you have to have power over them. That's why you need to be the great king in Jerusalem. Then we'll run things, and it'll be wonderful. It will be the kingdom of God, right? And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking God's way. You're thinking in a human way. And well-meaning Christians have been attempting this with Jesus for 2,000 years. Let me give you some examples. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through me. And the very modern Christian pulls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, that's great. But didn't you really mean to say you are a way and you're a truth and you're a kind of life, but not the only one? You're not the only way to the Father. I mean, there are many paths to the top of the mountain, right? And after all, you are love, right, Jesus? And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking God's way. You're thinking in a human way. Another one. When Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce, he said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning male and female, and said, therefore, a man, because you have been made male and female, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one. And the very modern Christian will pull Jesus aside and say, but Jesus, that's very nice, but it's so very narrow. And modern people, Jesus, are just not going to go along with this. After all, isn't love what matters in the end, Jesus? And isn't love what makes a marriage? And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking in a human way, not God's way. Jesus commanded, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the evangelical Christian is going to pull Jesus aside and say, well, oh, Jesus, that's really nice, and that's a wonderful sentiment. But what if my neighbor is gay? Ooh, what if my neighbor is a Muslim? Jesus, you can't mean this in a universal sense, can you? After all, Jesus, you just have to take into consideration the real practical world that we live in. And Jesus says, say it with me, church, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking not in God's way, but in a human way. Brothers and sisters, how dare we presume? And the good thing is we're in good company, along with the Apostle Peter. We're in good company, but Lord, forgive us for being patronizing and forgetting that you're the Christ and we're not. The journey of discipleship begins with a bended knee. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen? Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we confess, and we make the good confession even now. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we confess that you know the way to life and we don't. You know the way to the kingdom and we don't. And it is the mystery of your transforming love that your way is the way of the cross, where you laid down your life in the place of broken sinners like us. And you began a whole new creation and invited us to follow. Give us grace to follow where you lead. And we pray it in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.